Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this time this morning that we can gather and talk about your word, and we look forward to the time that this morning also that we can meet together as your blood-bought people to worship you. Be with us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, we're going to talk about a subject today that is so vital to counseling most people don't even know there's anything in the Bible on this subject. But in the book of Proverbs, there are several things on the subject, and we're just going to hit the highlights. But this is so important to counseling that many of the mistakes that people make, they make because they don't know how to listen in a counseling session, and they don't know how to ask questions in a counseling session. And the book of Proverbs tells a great deal about how to listen biblically and how to ask questions biblically. So let's begin by looking at three verses, and we're going to weave these into our lesson this morning. But let's look at these three verses that are important to teach us how to listen to somebody when we're trying to counsel them and help them change. First of all, they're all in Proverbs 18. There's more than these, but these are three key verses. Proverbs 18:13. And, of course, these apply to far more than just counseling. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Verse 15. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Verse 17. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. All right, let's make the three points first and then come back and talk about them that we can conclude from those three verses. Number one, when it comes to counseling somebody and you're listening to them, listen for facts, not just feelings. Listen for facts. All right, number two. Let's see if I can find my notes here. Number two, listen actively for facts. In other words, a listener is not passive. You don't just sit there and listen. You listen actively by asking questions. And then thirdly, listen for all the facts. Now, those sound so simplistic, but I tell you, they are important in any conversation you have with anybody. And they're particularly important when it comes to listening to somebody that you're trying to help and help him change in his life. All right, first of all, listen for facts. You're talking to that person. Now, the modern world of psychology and psychiatry also emphasize listening. But when they talk about listening, they're talking about something entirely different than what you and I are talking about. They're talking about letting the other person talk it out. You sit there and let him talk. It's therapeutic for him. Have you ever heard anybody say, just let him talk it out and he'll work it out? That is not true. It doesn't work that way. And besides that, the psychiatrist sitting there is not really listening. He's not listening for facts. He's not really listening to what the other person says. He may be thinking about his coffee, because all he's doing is just let this person talk because he knows the talking is therapeutic, and so it's basically dishonest as far as I'm concerned. But you're being honest with the guy, because when you listen to him, you're listening for facts. and not just feelings. You're not just sitting there and letting him talk it out. You want to hear, what are the facts that he's telling me in this conversation? And don't jump to conclusions. When he tells you things, the first problem raised, the first fact that he tells you may not be the basic one. It may not be the real problem. It may be the felt need. You ever heard that phrase? It may be the felt need. That may be what he feels the most intensely. But felt needs are not always the main needs. So keep listening for facts. Don't jump to conclusions simply because you tell you something. You say, oh, yeah, I studied that in Jay Adams yesterday. I got the right answer. Pow! So don't jump to conclusions. The first problem he talks about may not be the basic one. In fact, counselees are tricky sometimes. They want to test you. They may, and this comes not only from Jay Adams, but this comes from 50 years of counseling. I've seen it so many times. A counselee may present you with a problem as a trial balloon to see how you'll handle it. It may not be his real problem at all, but he's just seeing if you're any good. And if you blow it there, blow balloon, you know, that's a pun. If you goof on the trial balloon, he's not going to listen to anything you say. So don't be too quick to talk. In fact, a frequent reason for failure in counseling, which is understandable for all of us, is that we're so anxious to tell him the truth. We're just so anxious to speak. We're so anxious to tell him what the Word of God says, because we know the Word of God can help him. But you got to be careful, and you got to hold the reins on yourself. And keep listening for facts. And don't be afraid to take notes. Don't be afraid to write things down, because you're going to be looking at these facts. And there are three levels of response to the question that you're going to ask him. You're going to ask him when he's sitting there, what's your problem? How can I help you with your problem? What is your problem? And failure to distinguish these three facts, different kinds of answers he's give you, can cause failure in your counseling. One level of answer to that question, what's your problem, is a feeling level. He's going to tell you how he feels. And there's, of course, there's more to this than how he feels. But be careful of just getting all wrapped up in how he feels. I'm irritated. I'm mad. He probably is. And you have answers for all those things. But don't so get wrapped up with his emotions that you don't go any deeper, because why does he have those emotions? Why is he mad? Why is he irritated? So understand there's three levels of response. One is emotions, and you write all this down. He told me he's mad, he's irritated. Okay, great. What's made him irritated? Number two, there's a particular instance. He'll tell you about a particular instance, and you're not going to stop there either. There's an immediate situation that made him mad, and you're not going to stop there. You're going to say, well, why are you irritated? Why are you mad? He's going to say to you, or depressed, whatever the feeling is. He's going to say, I'm irritated and depressed because I had a fight with my mother-in-law. Okay, that's probably the case. But you don't stop there either, because that's just an immediate fact. And you're going to think, well, maybe his mother-in-law and he had a weird, unexpected, unusual, fallen out, and I'll just tell him, well, just forgive her, look over her. She's older than you are. She's probably mean anyway, so never mind. Don't worry about it. And if you do, you failed right then. Because there's a third level, and that's where you want to go. That's what you want to listen for. You want to listen for emotions. You want to listen for immediate situations. And then you want to listen to attitude and behavior. Like, I'm frustrated because I had a fight with my mother-in-law, like I always do when I lose my temper. Aha! That's where we want to go. We want to talk about this habitual attitude and this habitual behavior on his part of losing his temper. It's not really his mother-in-law. Could have been a stranger on the street. And so what you're going to talk about is not irritability. You're not going to talk about his mother-in-law. You're going to talk about his habit of not controlling his temper. And we are going to talk about that another day, that there's no such thing as an uncontrollable temper. You know how many times people say, well, I just have an uncontrolled temper. It just gets away with me. No such thing. How many times have I either called somebody on the phone, gone to their door, and the husband and the wife have been arguing, and as soon as I say hello or knock on the door, there's a smile on their face, and they say, well, hello, Pastor Moorcraft. And they had just been at each other's throat 2 minutes before. And what did they just do? They control their otherwise, according to them, uncontrollable anger. So there's no such thing as an uncontrollable anger. There's uncontrolled anger. So we'll talk about that another day. An attitude is this, and of course, all this stuff I get from Jay Adams 100 years ago. An attitude is that combination of presuppositions, beliefs, convictions, and opinions that make up one's habitual stance at any given time toward a subject, person, or act. It is a mindset that strongly influences behavior. So here's why you want to listen to the answers to get down to attitude, because a change of feeling, and you don't want them to be irritable, you don't want them to be depressed, but you understand that a change of feelings results from a change of behavior, which results from a change of attitude. Let me give you some Bible verses to look up in the future that show that a change of feeling, we're not going to look up now, a change of feeling results from a change of behavior, resulting from a change of attitude. Ephesians 4:23, Proverbs 4:23, Proverbs 23:7, and Genesis 4:5. All right, let me emphasize again. Anybody want me to repeat those? Okay. Ephesians 4:23, Proverbs 4:23, Proverbs 23:7, and Ephesians 4:5. Now, let me emphasize again. It's not listening per se, but listening in order to gather data, rightly understood. that is important. So when you're listening and that person's giving you facts, they're not just brute facts. They're not just meaningless facts. You want to ask yourself as you write down on your notepad these facts, well, is this person telling me something about her feelings? Is this person telling me something about an immediate situation? Or is this person telling me something about an habitual attitude and behavior in her life? Listening is always for the purpose of gathering data that will enable you to understand, answer, and advise properly. Don't simply talk about a problem. Talk through it to God's solution. All right. Now, here's another very important thing. Number two. The first one was listen for facts. The second is listen actively for facts. You're not just sitting there passive like a stump. You are going to be involved in this conversation, and you're going to attempt to acquire knowledge by seeking it. Remember the proverb? You're going to attempt to acquire knowledge by seeking it. There's going to be information you need from this person that the person's not going to just automatically give out. There's going to be things that you want that person to say that person may not think that important. Or that person is embarrassed to say. So you've got to ask questions. And here's one of the most important things. You must control the conversation in the counseling situation by being prudent and wise in knowing what to ask, when to ask it, and how to word questions. Somebody look up Proverbs 25:11 and read it loud enough for all of us.
A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver.
No. You must control the conversation. And like somebody said once in a counseling situation, he who asks the questions controls the conversation. And you don't want to just sit there and talk, because the counselee will be all over the world with you. They'll go from India to Antarctica in talking about their problems. And that's not what you want. You don't want to hear about everything. You'll be sweet, but you want to control the conversation, because there's things you're looking for. And what she or he thinks is important may not be what you think is important. So don't just let them lead you by the nose. There was a woman that came to me for counseling all the time. More times than I wanted. More times than I should have let her come. You know, if you're counseling properly, you don't need to counsel a person 1,000 times. But this woman was always wanting to come to counsel, meet a counselor. And she was a little teeny woman. And she drove me crazy. And she would talk about everything under the sun except what I wanted her to talk about. And she would never do what I asked her to do. And she was sitting there in a chair in front of me. And finally, after weeks and weeks and weeks, I tried to be nice. I stood up right in front of her to my full height. I mean, she was about 5'1". It's being taped, right? Oh, great. So I stood up right in front of her to my full height. And I looked down at her and I so and said so and so. I can't do this anymore. I'm not helping you. I want you to leave my office. She just sits there. And I sit back down. And she kept talking. So anyway, don't let the counselee control the situation. Now, how do you ask an effective question? You begin with three basic questions. Remember, you're gathering data. Don't let your curiosity ask questions. You will be curious. Wonder what his name was. Your curiosity will. There's going to be all kinds of unanswered questions, because if you ask the questions, you'd be using that person. It would just be simple curiosity. And you're there not to satisfy your curiosity, but you're there to help that person change because of your compassion for that person. So here are the three basic questions that you're going to ask to try to gather enough information to give her biblical counseling. Number one, what is your problem? What's going on in your life? And when you ask that person your problem, the person could start crying. The person could have some type of bizarre emotional reaction. Anything could happen at that point in time. So have a lot of paper tissues around somewhere. And be in control of your own emotions. But remember now, when you say to that person, what is your problem that you came here for me to help you with? There's three levels of answers she's going to give, or he. It's going to be emotional level. It's going to be with reference to something that just happened. Or hopefully they're already going to understand there's some long-term habitual attitude or form of behavior that's causing the problem. Second question that you're going to ask. And this one is usually when they get real silent. What have you done about it? Because usually they're going to think it's somebody else's problem, not theirs. What have you done about your problem? And they're going to be silent, but don't let them be silent. Ask them questions. Anything. Doesn't have to be profound. It can be emotional. It can be stupid. It can be anything. Just ask them, what have you done about your problem? And many of the times, what they will have done about it will have only complicated it. Because attempts at solving problems unbiblically complicates the problem they have. And that'll go a long way toward helping you. That's the kind of information you want to see. That person's problem has been complicated because that person's tried to solve it in unbiblical fashion. So write that down. That'll help you later on. Find out if there is a failure to realize that other matters are more serious than felt problems. What have you done about this? And maybe the problem he or she's trying to fix is not the real problem. he's done things about problems that are not the ones that he ought to be dealing with. And then here's the third question. First question is, what's your problem? Second question is, what have you done about it? And the third question is, what do you want me to do? Because most counselees come to you with an agenda. Those counselees have already made up their mind as to what they want you to do and how they want you to fix them. First of all, they want you to make them happy. They want you to improve their relationship with their mother-in-law. So they have some kind of agenda, that they something they expect you're going to do for that person. So write all those things down. Some of those things will be things that there's not the slightest possibility in the world that you're going to be able to do for them. Some of the things that the counselee is going to expect from you is going are going to be messianic. They're going to expect you to do things for them only Jesus can do. Becky gave me a birthday card yesterday. Said many years ago, there was a man born destined to change the world. Stay calm. It wasn't you, it was Jesus. So they'll make demands on you that you're not going to be able to help them with. And they're going to want some solutions that you're not going to give them because they're not helpful. So write all these things down. What do you want me to do? Be sure that both you and the counselee want the same thing. And there are going to be times in which the counselee is going to be convincing, going to be dead wrong in what he expects of you, but he is going to be convincing. But you make sure that you and he both want to do God's revealed will found in Holy Scripture, whatever that involves, whatever that entails. All right, now here's some helpful things from Jay Adams. In seeking data, remember the following, because this is also where we get our feet all tangled up. And it's usually because of curiosity or because we took psychology classes in college. I had a psychology teacher in college, taught psychology for 40 years. He was a humanist to the core, gave the same final exam every year for 40 years, and every 10 years changed the answers. Okay, stress what questions rather than why questions. In other words, ask fewer, well, why, than what did you do? Why did you do that? That person may not know the answer, and the why may not be that important anyway. You want to know what the person did and not so much why the person did what he did. Stress what questions rather than why questions, although the latter are sometimes helpful in data gathering, but why questions often evoke speculation and buck passing. Well, why did you do that? My mother-in-law was mean. I already told you that once. So find out what they did. Get not speculation, but real, matter-of-fact answers. Although sometimes it's important to know why. Ask only a few questions that require a simple yes or no. I mean, how many facts can you write down on your notebook with the word yes? Or the word no? Not many facts. So don't ask many questions that say yes or no. Besides that, they're relieved when you just ask questions like that. Gets him off the hook. Let subsequent questions grow out of previous answers. In other words, just don't be ask questions without any relation to each other. If you ask question A and then question B, try to make sure question B grows out of the person's answer to question A. So be systematic when it comes to asking questions. And when you're asking questions, now you're gathering data, watch for body language. Don't listen only to verbal expression apart from the whole context of the person's responses. Was the person calm until you asked certain questions about an area of his life and then he started getting jittery? And the veins in his neck started sticking out? And his eyes dilated? And he started looking down? I mean, it really is true that when you talk to a person and he starts crossing his arms like that, he's protecting himself from you. So you just have to learn that with practice. Ask for exact, concrete specifics. Don't settle for generalizations or abstractions so you don't get general or abstract answers. You want them to be as specific as possible in their answer to you. So you're going to be as specific as possible in your questions. All right, and number three, and we're through. Listen for all the facts. There are usually two or more sides to any issue. In other words, like I like to say so intellectually, takes two to tango. And there's not usually just one innocent party in a situation. Do most marriage counseling with both parties present so that there can be mutual modification, amplification, clarification, and keeping each other from lying through their teeth. That's not Jay Adams. That's and slander or gossip are always forbidden. Don't let somebody that you're counseling slander somebody that's not in the room. Okay, time's up. Let's see if there's anything else I wanted to say before we conclude. Yeah, this is good. Some reasons for failure in counseling. We sometimes become too sympathetic to the complaints and excuses of the counselee. Bless your heart, your mother-in-law really must be a witch. We sometimes are unsympathetic, being more concerned with our own troubles than with helping the counselee. He's pouring his heart out, and you're thinking in your heart, you think you got troubles? We sometimes come to conclusions too quickly, because the football game's about to start. We become too emotionally involved, thereby clouding our judgment. That's what you got to watch out for. We face the temptation to become overbearing in the use of authority. And the counselee will not do what God directs him to do. So we get mad at him. What's the nature of success in counseling? In its fullest meaning, success is the attainment of the biblical change desired, together with an understanding of the counselee, by the counselee, of how this change was affected, how to avoid falling into similar sinful patterns in the future, and what to do if he should do so. Okay. Anybody have any questions you'd like to ask? Time for church.